Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Picture a landscape overswept with spiritual refugees. Shouldn't be hard to do these days. Where once coherent culture had stood is now fatally fractured, crazed with cracks running in every direction. The heart of their life world, which is relationship with God, has been ripped out of its breast. Where now is your God is a phrase that echoes in one way or another throughout the verses of their holy psalter. Is this not the temper and mood we encounter in our gospel lesson this morning? Where is God? Where and what is right worship? Ascending to these heights, let us consider the whole subject such that we can. What is God's first creation? As we reflected yesterday on the Feast of St. John, God's first creation was himself, the creative word of God. God is the prime element of all periodic tables. He is the cornerstone and the foundation. He is all that we see and feel and know, for without him was not anything made that was made. Through his mysterious primordial creation of light, which is life, all things live and move and have their being. As we consider God's divine Logos being sent into the world, let us also ask, what is the God-man's first teaching? It is this, metanoite, a divine command. An edict is heard, which cannot be appealed, directed to each and every one of us. Be transformed in your souls and minds. How personal. St. Paul, whose own transformation of soul and mind stands out as the great exemplum in the New Testament, said this, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable perfect will of God." Romans 12:2. He elaborates, emphasizing that this transformation is not into something new, but rather a return to a previous state. The Greek word he selects is anakinosis, which means renewal, literally back to a previous spiritual insight or knowledge. You see, transformation into something new is called innovation, but the verb St. Paul uses means renovation and much more than that. Restoring all things to an earlier, uncorrupted state of being, with the suggestion that the restored version is more profound than its original. This word anakinosis is a very interesting word. Ana meaning going back, gnosis meaning knowledge, and then linked together with kai, which in its plain sense means and, but here it's a copulative. There is a relationship between the going back and the spiritual insight, which is a kind of a cycle. The going back leads to deeper insight. The deeper insight, you know, leads us into reflection over our lives. It's a very rich word. Authors of the first century, for example, Plutarch and Josephus, used the root word of the command, metanoia, specifically to signify a change in heart prompted by regret. The idea is that one had been going in the wrong direction, living the wrong kind of life, but now something has happened to reveal this hard fact. You know, smell the coffee, wake up, we look in the mirror and say, my life is a catastrophe. I've become a stranger to myself and to my God. A deep emotion sounds within the heart and soul. And my sin is always before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Psalm 51, of course. And then we hear the command. Metanoite. Turn back. How appropriate that the forerunner, St. John the Baptist, declares it first. Matthew 9:9-10. For he is the man of Eden. He calls us back to our own pristine state, which he himself signifies. Go back to the garden, a yearning that has haunted the human soul in every generation. God's primal act in the world is to create the pure and the good. Who has not risen early on a spring morning to breathe in and behold the freshness of the morning of the earth? This is God's always pure, never blemished, always coming into being, creative act, which we call life. You know, when the sisters here at the Hermitage wake up, they immediately want to go out into that freshness right after dawn. Always he calls us back to this perfection, this pristine goodness, which is balm to the soul. We read the scriptures. He does it over and over again, this calling us back by way of the flood, by way of the incarnation, by way of founding his church, breathing on his disciples as he had breathed life into Adam. In astonishing simplicity, God's creative act is always one. Goodness, innocence, purity, peace, happiness. He creates it, and then when we have lost it, he enjoins us to return. Is this not his command to Abram and Sarai to leave Babylon, to take no part in its pollutions? Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you, Genesis 12:1. Have no part in this culture, no part in the cultus of your father's house. Get out, like the people Israel of the Exodus, like John the Baptist, like the God-man following his baptism. Abraham and Sarai are led into the purifying atmosphere of the wilderness. They travel south and west, being led by the Lord, and they come to the place of Shechem. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 12:7. Now this is no altar to which one drags bulls and goats, but rather an altar of the heart, marking the place where God met with man. An Edenic moment, to be sure. Why is Abram called away from Babylon? And why is God beginning his creation yet again, this time with a new people he will call his own? From the perspective of a religious cult, the answer is obvious. Abram and Sarai are being called away from the abomination seen in the daily offering of blood sacrifice to idols. The very word Babylon rings out in the Hebrew and later Jewish imagination with precisely these associations. Abram and Sarai are called away from all of this into a new kind of life, or rather back to the original kind of life, which is unity with God, pictured by Eden. How do we do this? By offering goats and bulls? No. But by going back, being transformed, not into something new, but into ourselves, our original selves. God calls us back. Recently, we read the martyrdom narrative of St. Stephen, which forms one of the earliest statements of our faith. Significantly, Stephen is condemned for speaking against the customs given by Moses, whose central cultic act is blood sacrifice. Above all, the Jewish council declared, We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Acts 6:14. Which customs do they mean? As Jesus has already demonstrated riotously, the great issue here is animal sacrifice in the temple of God, which of course is the essence of Zion worship. As Stephen rehearses in his long exposition to the council, speaking prophetically in God's voice, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Remphan, images you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Without the Zion temple, the Mesopotamian cultus of blood sacrifice ends, as the destruction of this temple a few years later will demonstrate decisively. Do people sacrifice in synagogues? No, of course not. It is the temple that is required. For Stephen, the great exemplar of right religion is Abraham. Quote, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and said, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And from there, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Acts 7:2 through 4. The central teaching of right religion, Stephen says, is not blood sacrifice, but personal transformation, even transformation into the divine. Quote, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right side of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Acts 7:55 through 56. You see, Stephen is one with God. The heavens have opened, quite literally. He has emptied himself. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He shines with God. And those who saw him attested this light that shone from his face. Quote, and all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. Acts 6:15. Talk about personal transformation. Let us pause here to ask a most important question. What was the central cultus of the first temple? Solomon's temple, which was desecrated by King Josiah, allying himself with Neo-Babylonian overlords, and then razed to the ground by Neo-Babylonian troops. The answer to this question would have been lost to history forever if not for the 20th century discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scholarship of Margaret Barker, in particular, reveals that the ancient Hebrew religion was one of personal transformation, in which each person is to attain a fullness of the light that is expressed and manifested by angelic energies. We were talking recently about angels signifying a fluid situation between heaven and earth. As we considered last week, the Hebrew word for Yahweh's name, an angel, is one and the same, Malach. And let us emphasize as we take leave of our first martyr, Stephen saw the heavens opened. As we enter the world of this morning's gospel lesson, the first thing we learn is that Jesus has arrived to Sychar, which is to say Shechem, the site of the altar with which Abram marked the place where heaven met with earth, another fluid situation. This place is thick with patriarchs, The Samaritan woman stands by the well, which, quote, our father Jacob gave us, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons, unquote. As Jesus has been sent to gather the lost tribes, we might ask, where in all Scripture is the presence of all 12 tribes in a single unity more poignantly felt, with their shepherd standing in the midst of it? Truly, this is a significant place. When we consider that here also is the most extensive interchange with Jesus recorded in any gospel, we begin to gauge the central place of this narrative in our own faith story. The Orthodox Church calls this the mid-feast, the place of central importance. In no other place are we afforded such proximity to his sacred person, his temperament, his mind, his spirit. And all is devoted to one subject, the personal transformation of a woman of Samaria, the first conversion to Christ. Underlining this, the woman is to become the first evangelist, announcing Christ to the world. John 4:29. As we meet her, we picture a woman who is old and world-weary, trudging the same path over and over, always fetching water, yet always in thirst. As we learn more about her, we picture her earthen jar to be cracked, leaking water, like the arid and broken clay of her life and person. She says she can never be filled. Hers has not been a life of wholeness. She has gone through 5 husbands in her quest to be filled and satisfied. That she lives in fornication so late in life is the detail that explains the rest. She seeks, but never finds. As the popular song would have it, she's been looking for love in all the wrong places. And now, understanding the disappointment of body life, her mind is on spiritual things. She seeks meaning from the felt presence of the patriarchs. She seeks meaning from the temple on Mount Gerizim, pointing back to ancient Hebrew religion. She seeks the Christ, who, quote, who will tell us all things, unquote. She seeks, and she seeks, and she seeks, and today salvation has come. In a remarkable and unprecedented moment of self-revelation, I say unprecedented, Jesus reveals his divine identity. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. John 4:26. The effect is electric. She is transformed. Significantly, she leaves her old cracked jar. She sets it down, never to pick it up again, we surmise. For everything is new, or better said, restored to its former state, to her little girl state. Her regrettable path of life is all behind her now. She is made whole. The trudging old woman is now seen to be a young girl running into the city, excitedly telling the men and women of the city that she has found the Christ. Remarkably, she makes a clean and very public breast of everything, what we today would call life confession. Quote, she went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did, all things I did over the span of my entire life. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. John 4, 9 through 10. She has emptied herself. Nothing remains. She hasn't held anything back. She has emptied herself. The place is swept clean. She is ready now to be filled with Christ water and Christ life, that she may never thirst again, she says. In a word, she is illumined, which will be her baptismal name, Photine. She does not hide this light under a bushel, but places it on a lampstand, that light might be seen throughout her household, Matthew 5:15. Overseeing the baptism of her sisters, Saints Anatoly, Photo, Photis, Paraskeve, and Kyriake, and her two sons, Saint Photinos and Saint Joseph. She and they will all become tireless evangelists for Christ. Not awaiting his death on a cross, you see, nor his resurrection. He redeems the world with his life. With the force of his life touching the creation, all is redeemed. For the religion which God reveals today is not one of blood sacrifice, but rather personal transformation. So much of Christian life is seen here that we could do worse than commend this longest narrative in St. John's Gospel as a manual. As a manual for Christian life. We feel the unbearable weight of our broken clay. My sin is all before me. The burden is intolerable, we pray. Then we meet with God. I was asked in seminary, what is ministry? Ministry is what happens next when somebody has met with God. Setting down the clay jars, which will never satisfy. We make a complete and public confession, everything. We empty ourselves of our former life. We take a new name signifying our Christian vocation. We become filled with divine light unto union with God. This is the end point. We give public witness and evangelize. We pour ourselves out as a libation unto the last drop. Photine and her family will be martyred in Carthage. Like Saint Photine, we are the generation to have met with God, to have heard his marvelous plan for humanity, for we are the ones to learn of the astonishing truths revealed through the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you understand what has happened? We are the generation to receive the faith. It turns out that all along, and from the earliest encounters with God, which are seen in Abraham and Sarai, God's desire is that we empty ourselves, that we turn away from our former lives, that we be filled with heavenly light. Animal sacrifice inserted into the Hebrew scriptures during the 7th and 6th centuries BC will not save us. Do you understand that the cross is not an animal hanging on us? The cross is the victorious symbol and sign of the Lord of life. He is the victor over the world and death, which has been true all along. A most holy marker and symbol signifying to unbelievers what Photine understood almost immediately. The Passion of the Christ begins as he empties himself of his incommensurable glory in order to enter the horrible straits of our narrow humanity. So we too must empty ourselves of all that is unworthy. All that is unworthy in our humanity, that we might be filled with his heavenly glory. The early fathers had a concept. By emptying himself of his heavenly glory, entering our humanity, he communicates to us his glory, that we may rise above our humanity. In St. John's longest narrative, he sets before us an elder sister in the family of God. She is not what we expected a disciple might have murmured. A woman, a Samaritan, a shameful figure of promiscuity late in life. How courageous then. How courageous her spirit as she confesses all in the public square, in the courage of her new life. How resolute and trusting she is in God as she sets down her earthen jar and walks away. How brilliant the light which she radiates, for there is nothing left inside her to obscure that light, to eclipse that light, to tarnish that brightness. There's nothing left inside her to diminish the divine light that's being poured in. And how gracious her charity and generosity to share that precious light all over the world such that she can. Pray for us. O saint of Christian life, for you are the fulfillment of the promises of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.